Well, for his second service, as you can see on the screen, Brother Richard has selected the subject of the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother Tom. And I think as we continue through this, you'll see the special reason why the hymn we opened with has a link into this subject of the Alpha and the Omega. It's a term we all know, but I think there's a lot of questions on the subject. And in fact, what happened was this came back as a question amongst the brethren in Milwaukee to ask for further explanation. And so what you're looking at is the response to trying to go into that scripture. And the subtitle for this might be, what about reprint 1948? So the Alpha and the Omega. We're reading here from the King James Version. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord. God is supplied there, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. And we also find this in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. Those are the two times it's mentioned. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And actually what I have here is an enhanced facsimile of that verse from the Sinaitic Codex. I think we've all heard about this important piece of biblical scholarship in the late 19th century where literally as it was being taken out to get burned, Count Tischendorf was able to rescue the manuscript, and it's one of the most important early Bible manuscripts we have. This is a restored version. You can see how fine the lettering is in it. You have to ask, when we're dealing with Revelation and when we're dealing with this period of the church's history, as the reading stands, what we read about the Alpha and the Omega is actually odd to either a Trinitarian or a non-Trinitarian interpretation. There's a problem. There's a problem with the text in terms of having something that's clear to our understanding. And so that's why the question came up in Milwaukee. If we look at Revelation 1:8, for the Trinitarians, they've got a problem when you have the statement, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, which was and which is to come. Probably most of us have heard of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. There's also another creed that comes from around this period, somebody who was the chief adversary of Arius at the Nicene Council, and that was Athanasius. And there is an Athanasian Creed, which of course says that if the Trinity exists, it's got to exist for all time and in all space, and there can't be the Son without beginning and end. It actually says that there is no beginning and end. And so here's a scriptural text that directly confronts what's there in that creed, because if there is always a Trinity drawn together, how can part of this have a beginning and an ending? But there's non-Trinitarian issues also. Saith the Lord, God, and the reference to the one as being the Almighty. Now, this is when things got interesting to me, because I'd never really looked into the dating of the manuscripts in Revelation. And we've heard of the Nicene Council. This is 13 years after it is not a capital crime to be a Christian. Okay, right after the worst of the persecution under Diocletian, actually in 315 there was an edict of toleration. The persecution immediately stopped. The edict followed 3 years later. And 10 years after that, Constantine was taking a different reverse. He'd reversed the policy of the empire. It was a, if you can't beat them, join them policy. And so there was this council that was brought together at Nicaea for the purpose of discussing that section in Proverbs which is used in for this cause. The Lord possessed me from the beginning of his ways, before his works of old, and so forth. Constantine had a very simple question. He wanted the church leaders to tell him what that was referring to. And, of course, the upshot was there were some who were very close to him and supported the idea that Jesus and the Father were distinct, and there were there was already a large group pushing for the adoption of what we now know as the Trinitarian doctrine. But we know a couple interesting things happened as a consequence of orthodoxy getting established at this council. One of the areas where there's irrefutable evidence is on the change of Matthew 28:19. Now let me show you up here what is probably not in your Bible, which is what we now know the correct reading for Matthew 28:19 was. Go ye and make disciples of all nations in my name, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Well, the council clarified that. So it's go ye and make disciples of all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, or Spirit. Why say Spirit? They want, you know, I mean, they really were pushing for the Trinity. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. So the baptismal formula was changed at this point, and that is one of the clear things that emerges out of the council. Even writers who always used the Matthew 28:19 the way we show it prior to the Nicene Council, used the Trinitarian formula after the Nicene Council. Some of the earliest manuscripts of Revelation actually follow the Nicene Council. Well, that's a problem, okay, because we know things were getting changed to conform with Trinitarian doctrine. And one of the interesting things that actually comes out of this is there seems to be a reasonable basis for saying, like, when you look at the Wilson Diaglot, you are looking at a now fairly well-forgotten recension of the New Testament called the Griesbach Recension that came out in 1861. And then Wilson enhanced it because this Vatican manuscript 1209 was getting published, and the scholarship on it was getting clear to the community. So that was already available for him to use. But you see that it doesn't have Revelation. In fact, when we go through some of the manuscripts we have earlier than the 300s, we find that the book of Revelation is not part of those manuscripts. And the thinking is that because Revelation was so very different from the rest of the Bible, because it was so very different, the Gospels, the Epistles were all kept together, but Revelation was kept as a separate book unto itself and didn't get drawn into the rest of the Bible until after it became acceptable to be a Christian in the Roman Empire. Revelation says a lot of things that are high treason, okay? So it's a problem. And when we start looking at the manuscripts we have for the Bible, we've heard of the Sinaitic Codex. Actually, anytime you get into scholarly works, you'll see that abbreviated not with the Roman letter, but with the Hebrew letter Aleph. That's from the 3rd century. This was pretty much the Codex Ephraemi, which had already been available for quite some time. And then we have our Vatican Codex, were pretty much what the scholarship that emerged from the period after the Renaissance. They were using these manuscripts to try to develop the first texts for the Bible. And then there was a major discovery that actually just showed up on the market, the antiquities market, in the 1930s of manuscripts that were from a period prior to the Nicene Council. Those are the so-called Chester Beatty papyri. As it turns out, because they were coming to the market right at the time the motor companies in Michigan had a lot of money and were looking to make their mark in the world, there are parts of this manuscript at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor, which makes it the repository of some of the most significant early Bible manuscripts anywheres in the world. And those 12 papyrus manuscripts have things including the Greek Old Testament, and it was clear that the church was still trying to really adopt and figure out what they wanted to keep as part of the canon and what were writings that might be helpful but clearly were outside the canon. But these papyri were named after the American collector who first brought them to the attention of scholars from this antiquities dealer in Cairo, and their designation and contents are as follows. One of them has parts of Revelation, but unfortunately neither of the two citations that contain Alpha and Omega. So there's just been a publication 2 years ago of a manuscript that also looks like it's from this period that contains chapter 2 of Revelation, but we still don't have either of those scriptures from anything prior to the Nicene Council. So here's, I think the Wilson Diaglot is a very helpful Bible study tool. The one that I use, however, is the Marshall Diaglot with the Nestle-Allen text, because that really is making use of more than 100 years of additional scholarship beyond Wilson. And so here's what a Diaglot text reads. I am the Alpha and the Omega, which is nice. The Greek and English syntax map into each other perfectly. Says, and there's that word kurios. There's no definite article in front of it. See, there's the definite article. Ho is a definite article. Remember, the front of the Wilson Diaglot talks about that. Theos. So there's a Lord, no definite article, which is really kind of strange, because normally you would expect ho kyrios, ho theos to refer to our Heavenly Father, the one being and the one who was, and the one echomenos, the one coming. Pantokrator is the Greek word for Almighty. Can we learn anything by looking at the facsimile of some of the notable manuscripts? And that's where things got very interesting for me, because it turned out that, yes, indeed, there was a smoking gun in this whole area, if I can use that. That's kind of an impolite expression, but you know what I mean. This is the Codex Sinaiticus. I'm showing the whole page so you get an idea of how it was laid out, how beautifully written the text was. And there is the part of our scripture of specific interest, but it's laid out in a nice piece of vellum in four columns going through the whole Bible. It tells you right here this is the Apocalypse of John. And here's an enhanced part around this portion. Now, I want to call special attention to these little dots over two of the words in that text, because that was the equivalent of scratching something through today, saying, nope, that's not something you should read as part of the text. So what I'm doing to make things easy is we're going to map back and forth. I am the, well, that's there, Alpha. Yeah, Alpha's there. Wait a minute. Two words we're not supposed to read. And I and the Omega. There's this word, ahe. Well, that's a whole different reading, isn't it? That's not showing up over here. That maps into what we find in chapter 22, but not in chapter 1. So, I just want to call your attention to this real odd thing that there's two words which appear in what the writer of this text considered to be the original transmission of the manuscript, and then one of the editors followed up and said, don't read those words. Scratch them out. So here's what it means in translation. I am the Alpha. And then that word, chi ego, even I, and the Omega, a beginning and an end, says the Lord. And this is another thing we can learn by looking at this. Kyrios, theos, and if we, I can't find it right here, but if we looked, we'd find that spirit. Because we have a convention in English, if something is an important or a holy word, we capitalize it. In Greek, if it's an important or holy word, you abbreviate it. Okay, so you don't write out theos because it's a holy word. You just abbreviate it with the first letter, theta, and the last letter. These letters that look like C, by the way, are the Byzantine sigma or S. And the same for Kyrios, for Lord, that's abbreviated. And if we go through, we find that spirit is abbreviated. What does that tell us? It tells us that this was a manuscript which was prepared under the hand of somebody who was a Trinitarian. The original that John would have written, of course, he would have spelled out these words. But this is a later convention to show which words are important and holy. And so, as a consequence of that, we have some very clear internal evidence that the Sinaitic, even though it's one of our finest manuscripts, comes from this period after the Nicene Council, when, in fact, you're looking at some efforts by the theologians, by the church leaders at the time, to kind of pull things together and put things right. Now, this mid-sentence change suggests that there was a problem and possibly a change in the reading of the text. John uses this word chi. Normally it means and. But John did something different in Revelation from his gospel. John thought, not in Greek, but in Aramaic. He was a native Aramaic speaker. Aramaic would have been the language that Jesus and the apostles would have used. He could write in Greek because he was a literate and educated individual, and he did write in Greek. But when he did things like write his gospel, it's real clear that there were brethren who were sitting there, and he was actually asking them to read it over, make sure it's clear, make sure that where things like the miracle at Cana were discussed, you would add in that these vessels were available because that was the cleansing custom amongst the Jews, which would not be clear to somebody in the Greek-speaking world. Brethren were trying to help John make sure that this gospel was very readable. And I don't have a problem. I don't have a problem with that. I don't think that diminishes anything from the inspiration or the way in which, you know, we need to hold that as the most sacred of texts. But in the book of Revelation, when you get into the Greek, it's better than my Greek, but you can see that there's problems with the syntax, and there's the use of Aramaic expressions, and that's exactly what we have here, because John uses this elsewhere. Chi normally means and, but amongst the special way in which the Greek of the common people, or the Koine Greek, was used in his part of the world, chi meant even. So we see in Revelation 17, and the beast that was and is not, and wouldn't work here, even he is the eighth. In other words, this is the very one who's the eighth. Reward her and as she rewarded you doesn't work. Reward her Kai, even as she rewarded you. In his gospel, some said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that and this man should not have died? That doesn't work. Even. And also in John's gospel, the next chapter, who art thou? And Jesus said to them, and the same that I said unto you from the beginning. That doesn't work. Even is the correct translation. So, in fact, when we go back to that text in Revelation 1:8, what it's saying is, even I. Now, that's important because we're going to get to the article that we referenced, the 1948 reprint, and this interesting discussion that Brother Russell had with Mr. Rabinowitz about the text of Revelation 1:8. But before we go further, let's take a look at what happens 100 years after the Sinaitic is written, and that's where the Alexandrian Codex comes from. You can see the layout, again, the finely written orthography, all capital letters, but in this particular case, it's laid out in two columns, and we're going to just highlight, again, the scripture of interest here, and let's take a look at what this says. I, yeah, that's the same, am, the, that works, Alpha, yeah, that works, and the Omega. Now, you see those words that were in the Sinaitic have been dropped at this point. The one, Alpha and the Omega, says, again, the abbreviation for Lord. Lord, the God, but we don't have a definite article in front of Lord. There's a definite article, ho. We should be seeing that in front of Lord. We're not seeing it in this manuscript. The one, again, the own, right there is what we're mapping into down here. And so there, the point is these two texts don't agree. These two texts show that there were changes in what happened to the manuscript during this particular period of time. And we see, again, in this manuscript as in the manuscript that we had from the Sinaitic Codex, that this is done under Trinitarian control because Lord Jesus and Spirit are all, and God, are all abbreviated. Neither text of Revelation agrees with the reading, and you just have to say if they don't agree, there was a problem. There was something that was being worked on to get right because this text was confusing. And we'll show why this text was confusing. So let's just hold off on further comments for the moment. Interesting thing for us to remember also is that most of the time when we're looking at the King James Version, even though it says compared to the original tongues, basically the King James is pretty much the Latin Vulgate Bible from Jerome or Saint Jerome, depending on how you feel about him, with some modifications in there. Actually, this phrase, the beginning and the ending, got removed in the 1830s because, remember, that's a problem that's on that list of problems for the Trinitarian belief. Now, we saw it in those earlier manuscripts, but no, they wanted that phrase, beginning and ending, out. And that presented the Trinitarians with a great challenge, and it's because it's still in the King James, we see it. But if you go to a lot of the newer translations, it won't even be there at all, and they won't know what you're talking about, because it's been pretty well agreed that you should just forget about it. And then, which was? Well, now that's a real problem, because, you know, if we get back to that word was, and we turn to chapter 2 of Revelation, we find, by the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last. Another reference to the text material that we're interested in. Which was dead and is alive. And a beautiful quote here from our brother David Skeen. He says, the introduction paves the way for a gush of tenderness. Such a reference to the most pathetic facts of his earthly history must anticipate a stream of infinite pity and tenderness, and that such anticipation is realized will be seen as we proceed, for the church of Smyrna is a suffering church. It sat in the dust, and its lamentations were turned into mockery by the malicious and triumphant foe. The counsels of eternity are epitomized in this declaration. I was dead. The problem over which the ages bent in perplexity, the questions at which they've looked at again and again in the wonder of a great agony, which they bequeathed to posterity, is in reality solved by this fact, by this hope. All the love which glows in the infinite heart is expressed in words so simple. I was dead, but now am alive again. The hope of the resurrection. Alas, but did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? And then we have this expression, which is to come. Now, I'm going back here a little earlier in the, we're in Revelation chapter 1. Here's verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And those who pierced him, and they'll wail over him, all the tribes of the land or the earth. Yes and amen. Bible student interpretations have gone two different directions on what to do with Revelation 1:8. Pastor Russell, Brother Streeter have asserted that these titles that appear in chapter 1, verse 8, saith the Lord God, the Almighty, are scripturally appropriate to Jesus, pointing out that the God does not refer to Jehovah only, but also to Satan, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We have the quote from our Lord himself in Matthew 28:18. All power on heaven and earth have been given to Jesus. So calling him a pantocrator or an almighty is appropriate. And in fact, what needs to be done is to understand this the way Paul explains everything so beautifully in 1 Corinthians 15. That in fact, as everything becomes reconciled through the activity of the church, in the end, it all gets turned back over to the Father that God may be all in all when all things are subdued unto him. And then the Son himself is subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Brother Shalhoub suggested that, no, in fact, what you have to say is this text that talks about the God does refer to Jehovah, and what the text is doing is asserting that Jesus' title was bestowed on him by the Father. Well, that's a reasonable thought. So let's see which one of these really works out. 1 Corinthians 15:27. All things, for he speaks about all things being subjected to Christ, but it shows that in the end, Christ himself is subject unto our Heavenly Father. Reprint 1948 is this interesting dialogue where Pastor Russell and Mr. Rabinowitz were keeping in communication for a period of time because they had many things they were in sympathy on, but the ransom, unfortunately, was not one. I'm going to read this because it's short. Mr. Rabinowitz says, the Jews have kept up great questionings and controversy about the meaning of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They will not admit that it is Jehovah whom they have pierced, hence the dispute as to who is meant. Mr. Rabinowitz points out that the word used consists of the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Tau, and adds, "You wonder then that I was filled with awe and astonishment when I opened to Revelation 1, 7, and 8 and read the words of Zechariah quoted by John. Behold, he cometh, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and then heard the glorified Lord saying, I am the Alpha and Omega. Jesus seems to be say to me, do you doubt who is it is you have pierced? I am the Aleph Tau, the Alpha and Omega." That is a very important insight. In fact, I believe that Mr. Rabinowitz was correct in this, and I believe Brother Russell was doing a very wise thing in just taking this little snippet of a conversation and publishing it in the reprints. So, this is not coming up quite the way I look. But anyway, what we're looking at here is the Hebrew alphabet, and for those of you who are real close up to the front, you can see Aleph is the first letter and Tau is the last letter. And, of course, when we look at the Greek alphabet, we see that Alpha is the first letter and Omega, which was a letter later added to the Greek alphabet, because you have O, Micron, little o, and Omega, where you have two O's literally put together, which makes them a big O. So that was added at the end of the alphabet in about 800 B.C. If we look at Zechariah 9:10, and I'm using the J. Green diaglot here, remember for the Hebrew you have to read this direction. So we're going over those scriptures in Zechariah about the Lord pouring out grace upon the house of David. And so let's pick it up here. And on the inhabitants and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and prayer. And they shall look on me. Now here's the expression that we're interested in. Aleph Tau. Of course, remember we're reading always from right to left in Hebrew. So this is the first letter. That's the second letter. You'll also notice there's no translation underneath here. Whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. So this is what the Hebrew text looks like for this particular scripture. If we turn to our Strong's Concordance for Aleph Tau, it's actually something that means it is trying to verify that this is the very object you're talking about. And, in fact, Strong's makes the point that, as such, it's unrepresented in English. So J. Green was doing fine by not putting anything to translate here. This is something that, if you're a reader of the Hebrew, you know you should intensify, that it is the very individual that's being spoken about. Well, as we look at these texts of Revelation, it's clear that they've been tampered with. As we look at that link to Zechariah 9:10, it seems to have been misunderstood. And hence the textual amendments by the church after the Nicene Council for what we will call here clarification. And it was also clear that specifically the references to Lord here needed more clarification. I think the text should be understood as suggested by Brother Russell in that reprint 1948. You need to link this back and tie in very closely both the use of Alpha and Omega and this thought that Mr. Rabinowitz had on Aleph Tau. And let's just take a look again at what we could learn if we go back to the Sinaitic Codex and see what it's saying here. I am the Alpha. Remember now, he's going to say Alpha and Omega. Mr. Rabinowitz will say that this is something that should be understood as the equivalent of this untranslated particle in Hebrew, Aleph Tau. And John tries to help a non-Greek reader along by adding exactly what he means here. I am the Alpha. Even I, in other words, that's parenthetically in here. This is what I mean by Alpha and Omega. and that he is the beginning and ending, says the Lord. And what I think, what I'm going to suggest is this is the clarification that has been added, that in fact the text should be reading, says a Lord who was and or who is the being one, who is and who was and who is the one coming, the Almighty. If, you know, we get back to the fact that all the manuscripts agree there's no definite article in front of Lord here, and it's this three letters that I think are really suspect, because, again, neither one of the readings quite maps into the understanding of this text from either a Trinitarian or not Trinitarian standpoint, but that was added in to try to make it more Trinitarian and clarify the thought. Again, I have to come back that, brethren, where would we be in our understanding if we didn't have the map of the chart to help us take and put the scriptures in their order, both with respect to time and with respect to nature? The nature is distinct. And I think if we look at it this way, we can find that harmonization. And we're ending early. So I just want to say that it's been a blessing to be with you today. Thank you for having us here, and may the Lord continue with you. And we, again, want to bring the love from our brethren in Milwaukee.